Romans 2, beginning in verse 5. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The theme of our passage today deals with the judgment of God. Paul is teaching universal condemnation, that all humanity before God is doomed because they have failed to recognize and honor God for His eternal power and divine nature, as we read in chapter 1. Humanity fails to approach God in the way that God demands. Humanity has fallen. Humanity is blind to what has been so clearly revealed through the natural order, so that he is without excuse. God has held humanity accountable to what has been revealed. And what has been revealed has brought a great indictment upon humanity because humanity refuses to receive and worship God as it ought because of what the natural order so clearly proclaims about God. He will stand in judgment before God because of this revelation without excuse. Men and women have chosen to worship God in a way they prefer rather than the way that God demands. As Paul wrote in chapter 1, they worship in a distorted, idolatrous fashion. Paul wrote, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, reptiles. Not only has humanity failed to worship God properly, their lives are filled with rampant and progressing wickedness. Because of their continuing desire to sin, Paul writes that God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So Paul gives this precursor in that passage of God's judgment that befalls humanity because they continually reject the Lord and desire to live wickedly. And so in God's judgment, He gives them over to what they desire. He abandons them and turns them over to their debased minds, removing His hand of restraint to let them pursue greater wickedness, thus plunging their societies into further godlessness and destruction. So it's a precursor, because this is a microcosm of the greater judgment to come. That His judgment in this life would be His hand of restraint removed to let man progressively come more and more wicked, showing why they will face a Christless eternity. God abandons them, turns them over. While I believe these verses in chapter 1 are enough to condemn everyone universally, Paul begins a new section, chapter 2. And so, just in case the haughty, religious, self-righteous mind would look at chapter 1 and say, that's for the heathen, not for me. Paul gives us chapter 2. In context, we see Paul particularly calling out his Jewish kinsmen who represent in this passage the religious, who look down on those who are guilty of the aforementioned crimes. The religious Jew had a tendency to look down upon the godless Gentiles. They're the godless heathen. They are most deserving of God's wrath because look at what they do. They worship idols. Idols fashioned in the likeness of men. Even idols fashioned in the likeness of animals. Animals that fly. Animals that walk. Animals that crawl. Look at them. They regularly practice sexual debauchery, such as homosexuality, adultery, etc. And so they could read such words from Paul with this kind of mindset. Paul, that's right. Those godless heathen, that's what they deserve. Go get them, God. And so the religious Jew represents those in our society who lives according to the higher moral and ethical standards, yet look down upon those who do not agree with them, living according to their rights and wrongs. Those who think that they are okay before God because they have not been guilty of such things. But what Paul is teaching us here is that they, like the pagans who practice these things, these religious, haughty, self-righteous individuals are just as guilty before God as the godless heathen, if not more repulsive to God than they. The synagogues and the church houses today are full of such people. And Jesus warned that hell will be full of goody-goody people who look down on sinners while they in this life get comfortable with their standing before God because they see themselves as more worthy, because they adhere to some moral code, moralizers, moralism. These individuals have concocted a false gospel that is based on the religion of achievements and standards. It is a system of belief that continues, oh yes, to plague the church today. A religion that has blinded so many from the true gospel. A system of belief that the enemy has packaged so well and is deceiving the masses, to which on the day of judgment, hell will be flooded over with religious, moral people who thought that they were okay because they were not guilty of such things that we read of in chapter 1. And so, chapter 2, last week we looked at the first four verses. Paul continues to defend the understanding of universal condemnation. He calls out the godless, the heathen, as well as the religious. Paul forcefully announces that they, the religious, like the pagan, they have no excuse. He starts out in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore they have no excuse. This is to the religious. You condemn the world for such sin? And Paul says, it is right that the world stands condemned before God because of such sin. But Paul states that these self-righteous individuals, these religious Jews who condemned the world, were actually guilty of the very same things. He says, you judge them for these things, yet you practice the very same things. The religious establishment in Paul's day was notorious for heaping judgment upon others while they had secretly committed the very same sins. Jesus put greater light on this in his Sermon on the Mount. You remember? He called out the religious leaders who were secretively committing murder and adultery. Perhaps not in the physical sense, but definitely in the inward sense. In the secret caverns of the heart. And Jesus called out the religious leaders. He showed that while the religious may not have been outwardly breaking the laws, they were breaking this inwardly as they would create and reinterpret God's law to circumvent God's standards to get away with high crimes before God. They had reinterpreted and wrote ridiculous rules on who they could legally hate. Oh yes. Such laws that they had written that allowed them to hate Gentiles, Samaritans, tax collectors. But before God, Gentiles, Samaritans, and tax collectors were neighbors. And according to God's standard, He demanded that we love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves. But yet they reinterpreted through rabbinical tradition to circumvent the understanding of God's law to actually re-identify, redefine who a neighbor actually was. So they could get away with their murderous anger. Jesus said it was said of old, if you take another man's life, you're guilty of murder. But I say unto you, if you're guilty of harboring, and I'm paraphrasing, harboring this anger in your heart that allows you to spew out words such as raka, just murderous anger, as you verbally assassinate others before God, you're just as guilty as the one who pulled the trigger. They also reinterpreted laws pertaining to divorce so they could get rid of the brides that were displeasing to them. Writing ridiculous laws and rules such as if my bride did not sweep the floor or she burned the biscuits, he could write her a certificate of divorce and pursue another lady that caught his eye. Rewriting these laws, he could do so legally. But Jesus taught this as a perversion of God's standard, and he exposed their lust-crazed hearts. It was said of old, if you take another man's wife, you're guilty of adultery. But I say unto you, harboring lust in your heart, you're just as guilty as the physical adulterer. So while they condemned the pagan world for openly breaking God's law, the religious were secretively guilty of the same things. Therefore, on the day of wrath, Paul is saying to his religious kinsmen, you will be without excuse. And so the result of our study last week gave the modern churchgoer a warning against the smug, self-righteous, judgmental spirit that pervades the religious culture today, as we're ready to fire the stones at those who commit such atrocity. Yet we go back into our caves, into our homes, and in our hearts appease our flesh with thoughts, images. Oh, we may not be as openly obvious, but yet we condemn others. It gave a warning against looking down at those who are obviously guilty of such things. And Paul is saying here, you have no excuse. You have not met God's righteous expectation. Because God's expectation is you be 100% sinless outwardly and inwardly. And who can meet that standard? No one. And so while the first four verses focused on the judgmental spirit of the religious, the following verses that we consider today focus on the judgment against the self-righteous, that judgment that they will receive from the supreme judge of the universe. And these verses ought to humble each and every one of us. In verse 5, Paul gives the reason the self-righteous are judged. He writes, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Listen, while it is right to call out sin, God's people are to do so in brokenness, in contrition. Just as we read in our readings that come from the Psalter, as David, guilty of both murder and adultery, comes before God and says, against God, against you, and you alone have I sinned. This haunted David every day of his life after he had committed these sins. But yet he approached God broken. And God received him. Because as he would write, God, you do not delight in these outward sacrifices, but the true sacrifices to God is a broken and contrite spirit. So David was a man after God's own heart. And so while it is right to acknowledge and call out sin, I'm not saying to wink at it, ignore it, turn a blind eye to it. It is right to call it out, but we do so as sinners who are equally guilty before God, humble and broken. And we may not be guilty of homosexuality, that which we read in chapter 1, but we are overwhelmingly guilty or have been guilty of sexual sin according to God's standard. And this ought to create within us a great brokenness and humility. This is why Jesus said in His Beatitudes, some of the very first words that ever come out of His mouth in the beginning of His ministry, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Poor in spirit comes from the Greek word takos. It was a banking term, talking about being bankrupt and going before the banker, the president of the bank, I'm sorry. And so we come before God as takos, spiritually bankrupt. Lord, I owe you with an infinite amount of debt. But yet, God, would you accept, forgive me? I'm sorry. You come before God blessed. The word blessed is happy, approved, accepted. Blessed are those who come before God broken. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, poor in spirit. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You come before God mourning over who you are. The self-righteous look at everybody else. I'm glad I'm not like them. And elevates himself in his own smug pride of his religiosity and his performance. He's foul before God, but the accepted are those who come before God. I have nothing. And God says, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And you come before God, God, I am a wretch. Miserable over who I am before you. and it torments your soul, and God says, come to me. And he gives comfort. This is the way in which God demands that you come. This is coming to God on his terms. Those with a self-righteous, judgmental spirit do not understand their condition or the holiness of God. They remain blind to their own sin and have somehow come to believe that they have a right to judge or condemn others. Now we can postulate as to the reason why the self-righteous judge others. There may be many reasons. It could be for some that they get great comfort in calling out another's rebellion because it makes one feel better about himself or herself. That in some sense one feels that he is better off before God than others. And how foolish such thought is. As Jesus would teach, before we go on a crusade trying to dig out the speck in another's eye, we must take note of the log protruding out of our own. Metaphorically speaking, before you go digging sins out of other people's lives, take care of the glaring sins that are in your own life. Before you go calling out the adulteress, kill your addiction to internet pornography. And who is more worthy of judgment than the one who has viciously murdered an innocent victim? Perhaps no one, according to our societal standards, is more deserving of the murderer. But how often does hateful speech flow from our lips as murderous anger fills our hearts? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Like a machine gun, our comments against others often come out with ease in rapid fire succession, with little caution and much satisfaction. And Jesus said, it is not what goes into a man that defiles him, but it is what comes out. It is ridiculous today that we have a tendency to judge people based on what they eat and drink, but take little notice of what is coming out of our mouths. Our speech regularly plunges the knife as we verbally assassinate our neighbors. We are all murderers. We are defiled, ripe for the judgment of God. And so here, Paul calls out the religious who do not live up to their own moral and ethical codes, yet they use them to condemn others. And such pride calcifies the heart of the religious moralizer. Such hardening blinds him or her and produces an impenitent heart, according to Paul. A heart that instead of acknowledging guilt continues to hide rebellion and exalts its righteousness. And Paul is teaching us that repentance is the attitude and the lifestyle of the righteous. Paul not only calls on the self-righteous to acknowledge their pride, but to humble themselves and repent from their judgmental hearts. And Paul warns that their failure to do so, according to verse 5, their failure to do so consequently is storing up wrath that awaits them on the day of judgment. Previously, verse 4, Paul warned that God's patience, forbearance, and kindness in showing these things, God is delaying his judgment. And Paul is teaching that that should in fact lead one to repentance. Because this is opportunity, giving time for the prideful, judgmental spirit to keep it in its context. Yes, this could apply to everyone, but in context, Paul is firing right at the judgmental spirit, the self-righteous. And he says, because God is showing patience, macrothumia, patience with people, that as they continue to engage great evil and wickedness, God is not ignoring it. They will give an account. But today is the day not to harden your heart, but to see that God's delay in His judgment is giving you opportunity to come to God on His terms. Come as the spiritually bankrupt and mourn over who you are before God. You self-righteous who have been so judgmental against the sinful world that you come before God acknowledging your sin. Paul says, this is opportunity. You are without excuse. Stop judging people for the same things that you commit in secrecy. Come before God in brokenness and contrition, because he is patient. He is kind. He is forbearing. Do not delay. But along with this opportunity comes a terrifying warning. If one spurns the gracious, patient offering of God, the forbearance of God, the result only intensifies the wrath that is to come upon the self-righteous person. In explaining our sin in relation to God's wrath, Paul uses another banking metaphor here. We know this. If we begin to save our money, taking a small portion of each paycheck and putting it in the bank, we are building up slowly but surely a treasure. We are saving up for a rainy day. Just so, every time we sin, we add an indictment against ourselves, treasuring up wrath for eternity. But yet we live as if we do not believe this. R.C. Sproul wrote about a professor of his who said to him that the sinner in hell would give everything he owned and do anything he could to make, listen to this, one less the number of his sins during his lifetime, because he will be judged according to his deeds. That there are various degrees of punishment in hell, because hell is where God manifests His perfect justice, and the punishment always fits the crime. In other words, if someone commits 30 sins, he is going to be punished 30-fold. So long as one's heart remains hardened, he adds to his judgment with each passing sin. End quote. Someone says, if I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell, I'm going to be punished. But according to this truth, this understanding, that even in hell, while one is suffering, he would give everything he owned to make one less the number of his sins that was committed on her here on earth, because of how unimaginable that torment, that sorrow will be. A hard, impenitent heart is storing up wrath for himself that will be unleashed upon him on that reckoning day. Again, in context, this is to the judgmental, religious moralizer who finds himself looking down upon others for such sin. His hardness of heart that blinds him from seeing his own condition, and his pride that flaunts his perceived goodness and leads him to condemn others. Paul is saying you are stoking the fires of hell for yourself. The self-righteous claims to be favored by God, but in reality, God is against him. God's anger is boiling against him. It's intensifying. As God graciously and patiently delays His judgment, giving the self-righteous an opportunity to repent, but in turn the self-righteous spurns God's offer by stubbornly refusing to acknowledge their own sin and callously condemning others for theirs. Beware. Beware of the kind of judgment your self-righteous heart will bring upon your eternal soul. Jesus said that the hypocrite will receive the greater condemnation. Matthew 23, verse 15, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation," a greater judgment. You can substitute anyone in that passage who, like the hypocritical religious leaders in Jesus' day, look down upon others by flaunting their moral codes and their keeping of them, and in the meantime slam and devour others to elevate themselves. So in context, Paul, you know, this could be of anyone. The pagan as well as the self-righteous religious, but here in context, firing right at his Jewish kinsmen. And then in verses 6 through 8, he talks about a judgment by works. We need to be careful in how we read these verses. We need to understand Paul's whole purpose for this teaching. This is Paul's universal condemnation of everyone, to the Jew and to the Gentile. And with his understanding, please note that in this discussion about righteousness or righteous works, Paul is not suggesting here that someone is acceptable or justified by God according to what he does or does not do. If so, if one is justified by works, would this not go against everything else he is teaching in this epistle? Because the great theme of this epistle, which Martin Luther grasped and took on the world in the Protestant Reformation, is that the just will live by faith. So we're justified by the works of Christ, not by our own. So Paul is not suggesting here that we are justified by works. He's using this terminology to teach us or warn us of the aforementioned sin. So the furthest thing from Paul's mind in this passage is to teach that someone is justified through righteous deeds. So now that we know what the passage does not mean, what does Paul mean when he says, to those who by patience in well-doing seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life to those. And then in verse 10, there will be glory, honor, peace for everyone who does good. John MacArthur teaches that a distinction must be made here between a judgment according to works and a salvation by faith. He writes, quote, "It must be made clear that although Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, teaches that judgment is by works, it nowhere teaches that salvation is by works." Now listen, all judgment is based on works. In a sense, you can say that our salvation is based on works, but not on ours. Because ours fall short of God's expectations, based on Christ's works. That accomplishment is freely and graciously applied according to God's good pleasure upon whoever He wills. Sovereign grace. Though he is saved for eternity, this does not mean that the believer, even the believer, escapes judgment. He escapes condemnation. But yet he will stand, as Paul would write, all will stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Now there are debates about this and how actually it will take place, when it will take place. I don't want to get into all of that, but there seems to indicate through the Bible's teaching that the believers will stand before the seat of Christ and judgment will be rendered unto him or her in accordance to his or her works, as they will receive rewards for what they've done here on earth. Paul would teach that some would test God's refining fire and make it through and come out as precious jewels and ornaments. Others will not stand the test of God's fire and be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble, that we may lose works or awards that we would one day be given because of failures in this life. Now we can debate about all that and how it will be manifest, but there seems to indicate a day of rewarding for the believer. And it will be based on his or her works. So while we escape condemnation, God's wrath against sin, we will not escape judgment. Unbelievers will be condemned on the basis of their works. They do not escape condemnation. Because they are found outside of Christ, they will not be found worthy of God's expectation, but will only have their earthly deeds to account for how they will be judged. That the believer will stand before God and he or she will have everything they need because Christ is standing as a substitute in their place. But the unbeliever will not have Christ there and he or she will have nothing other than what they did here on earth to submit to the throne of God and ask that he accept these as the basis on which they will be judged, either spared or condemned. And based on God's righteous standard, no one will meet that standard. But here in context, Paul is firing right at the heart of the self-righteous as he writes in verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Here, Paul alludes to why they are being condemned. They did not obey truth. The truth is a reference to God's truth in Christ Jesus, the gospel. They obeyed unrighteousness. Though they may have sought God's righteousness to adherence to moral code, do's and don'ts of religion, they will be found unrighteous. Paul is speaking about those in his culture who were considered to be the most upstanding, the most moral religious people in the community. It was the same in Jesus' day. You remember when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said to his congregation, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. That sounds almost ridiculous considering the majority of the Gospels Jesus spent condemning hypocrisy of the religious leaders. He was often found condemning them, not commending them. And this statement almost seems as if he is commending the religious leaders. What Jesus, in fact, was doing was playing on the community's perception of the religious leaders. As they would come and adhere to ridiculous minutiae of law, such things as they would sip or sift their tea through their teeth so as not to ingest gnats on those hot Mediterranean nights that would fly into their drink, and they would sift their tea through their teeth to catch the gnats and pick them out, lest they ingest an unclean animal and become ceremonially defiled. Such ridiculous striving to keep moral codes. And the community looked at these men, looked at these religious leaders, and says, if anybody is just before God and keeping his requirement, it is those men. And Jesus is playing on that perception. Here's God's requirement. Unless your righteousness exceeds what you perceive of them, you can't come before God. And people's reaction to that, well, then nobody can be saved. And Jesus says, yes. Had them right where he wanted them. They had so many rules and regulations, the people viewed their leaders as those who made every effort to keep the law. However, Jesus knew their heart. They were hypocritical. Their keeping rules and regulations was meant to flaunt their spirituality and lead them to harsh condemnation upon others. They trusted in their rules and regulations to be exalted by men and by God. Jesus exposed that the very law they proclaimed to keep, they were doing everything to break it. And being religious is not righteous before God. As Isaiah would write, even our righteousness is but filthy rags. It is unrighteous. And so they're trusting in rules and regulations. They are not obeying the truth. They're trusting in unrighteousness. They're trusting in themselves, in their keeping of do's and don'ts. And Paul here writes that God's wrath and fury awaits them. He says he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor, immortality will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Notice that word fury. Your text may say indignation. Paul is saying God is not just angry with the self-righteous. God is indignant. His holy, hot anger burns towards the self-righteous, judgmental spirit. You know what? Thinking of this, as Paul is emphasizing God's wrath towards not the pagan heathen, but the self-righteous religious moralizer. The one adheres to a strict code, a higher moral, an ethic. That as they trust in that, God is just burning with anger. And thinking of this should silence any of us who want to condemn or accuse others. That we tremble before God because the church today still has a tendency to look at their goodness as got it to count for something. And once we start to travel down that road, we are foul before God. Obedience to God was found in something more important than religious rules and customs. Throughout Israel's history, you remember this. I don't need to remind you of this, but I'm going to anyway. They prided themselves in ceremony and artifacts. God had often reminded them that it was not the symbols that they were to worship, but God Himself. But they had a tendency to worship the symbols. Jeremiah rebuked Jerusalem as they would worship the temple. You remember Jeremiah calls out their idolatry, saying, "You come before the house of God," and say, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." And the house of worship, the temple, became the object of their desire rather than the Lord. You see today, Orthodox Jews at that wall that still stood of the last temple that was destroyed. And they go before that wall wailing and putting their little prayers into cracks and crevices of that wall, thinking that that wall has some sort of mystical divine power. The Jews in the ancient day worshipped that building. The prophet Ezekiel paid a very dear price for Israel's idolatry of the temple. God told the prophet Ezekiel that he would be a sign unto his people. You remember, God would take away, quote, the delight of his eyes. And the very day God told the prophet the news, his wife died by that evening. His wife was the delight of his eyes. And the Lord said to Ezekiel, "Thus you shall be a sign unto my people. Just as I have taken from you the delight of your eyes, so shall I take Israel's delight." What was that? The temple. God would refuse to be trumped by a religious structure. He demanded the hearts of his people. Through the prophet Amos, God would tell Israel that he despised their sacrifice and ceremonies. He would say in chapter 5 of Amos, "Take away from me the noise of your vials and your instruments, for I will not smell in your solemn assemblies." In other words, the demonstrations of Israel's worship was rejected. They were following the code, but it was foul. Their music was aesthetically beautiful, majestic, and grandiose. They spared no expense for instrumentation, and they would come to the temple and blast their horns and play their stringed instruments and sing aloud. But God says, "This is nothing but noise to me." And He says, "Their sacrifice, their burnt offerings were foul." He said, "I will not smell in your solemn assemblies," as the picture of sacrifice brought a pleasing aroma to the nostrils of God symbolically. Here He was saying that when it rises to the throne, it is foul, and He rejects it. They were following the code. But what was the matter? Because there was a special obedience that God demanded. Not just following the rules and regulation, the minutiae of sacrifice and ceremony. Not the adherence to codes of sacrifice, worship, and lifestyle. But that these demonstrations were to reflect their devotion and love to the Lord. God demanded the hearts of His people so much more than He demanded burnt offerings and blood sacrifice. These were to be outward demonstrations of an inward reality. And because it was detached, Amos tells them that God is looking right into your hearts and He sees the hypocrisy. And you can go through all of these religious movements, but they mean nothing to Him. They are rejected. It is hypocritical. It's foul before God. But yet Israel had the audacity to trust in these religious movements and these religious artifacts. King Saul lost the kingdom as he found out that adherence to sacrificial rules was to be done out of devotion to the Lord. The prophet reminded the king to obey is better than sacrifice. He did not follow God's directives and attempted to impress God through his own method of sacrifice. And if he loved God, he would have been compelled to follow God's directives, to slay King Agag rather than spare him and bring him before the people and keep all the spoils of war rather than destroy them. And then they would go to the temple as Jeremiah would come before the people and says, "An army is coming to destroy you because God sees your evil." And they mocked Jeremiah. God is not going to destroy Jerusalem. Why? Because they have the plot of land to which the temple sets on. God will not destroy His house. So they trusted in God's protection, but their trust was not in God. Their trust was in bricks and mortar. And so they lived however they wanted, knowing, thinking that they are preserved from wrath and from destruction, from ruin, because they have the temple. And Jeremiah says, no, no. God is coming. And we know that He came through the pagan Babylonians and destroyed His people. I say all of this to point out Paul's condemnation of the religious in Romans. He says, but for those who do not obey the truth, they obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. The self-righteous do not come to God on God's own terms. They come like Saul, King Saul, attempting to impress God through adherence to religious customs. And at the end of the day, they rely on their own perceived goodness, their morality. They find confidence in their nobility and being model citizens and so forth. If they truly obeyed, they would come to God in penitence, in brokenness and contrition. Religious practice is to be connected to our hearts, our humility. Consequently, this is what leads the self-righteous to a judgmental spirit. Their goal is self-exaltation, to feel better about themselves through religious and moral practice. We think we can impress God. Saul thought he could impress God, perhaps, as he really wanted to impress the people by flaunting the defeated king before the people. But God demanded obedience. And if Saul truly loved the Lord, he would have followed God's directives. But his heart was detached. The Lord, he loves self more than the Lord. The self-righteous loves self more than the Lord. That's why Paul says, but for those who are self-seeking, verse 8, they do not obey the truth. And so God's righteous indignation burns all the more against the religious, those who are moral, ethical, but yet trust in these things. While these may characterize the elect, the believer, the elect live this way in gratitude for Christ, in honor of Christ, in worship of Christ. They reflect all attention, all glory. Everything that they do in this life is to exalt Christ. But the self-righteous, everything they do is to exalt self. It's the motive. God looks at the heart. Obedience is to come to God on God's terms. And then we come to verse 9, the equity of God's judgment. With verses 9 through 11, Paul gets to the pinnacle of his teaching. Notice what he writes. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. I've got to speed up. I've been going for some time, but this is the pinnacle of Paul's writing here. For God shows no partiality. It's like he has the front end of his argument here in chapter 2 and the back end, and both of them are racing up towards this point. God shows no partiality. If you've missed everything, don't miss this. For this is Paul's exaltation of God as the true judge. This is universal condemnation. God shows no partiality, not even to Jews. And that's the point. On the day of judgment, one cannot depend on being a descendant of Abraham, no more than one can depend on saying he or she was a member of the church. The words here, tribulation, distress, your text may say anguish, are words used to represent God's eternal wrath. Not necessarily what will befall them in this life, but what awaits. Tribulation, anguish. There is a reference, some reference to eternal judgment. And Paul says, it will fall literally up on every soul. Your text says every human being, every soul, indicating what awaits. And two times in verses 9 through 11, Paul states that the judgment of God is coming upon the Jew first and the Gentile, or the Greek. Again, he's saying no one will escape, no one will have an excuse. Those who say that surely the heathen will not escape the judgment of God because of their unrighteous deeds, Paul states, well, neither will you Jews with your religious background and your high moral codes. An impartial God who looks down upon sinful humanity and right into the heart is saying that no one person is more favorable to him than another simply because of their ethnicity or their religious background or customs. He is going to unleash his righteous indignation on all who are outside of Christ. Again, the passage seems to indicate that escaping God's judgment depends upon one's doing good. How can this be? Since we read in chapter 3 that there is no one who does good. Remember, the essence of this epistle is to show that salvation comes by way of faith in Christ. While doing good is characteristic of those who are in Christ, it is not in their doing good that they are justified. What Paul is doing here is laying a foundation, a foundational argument of the necessity for the gospel. He is establishing God's universal condemnation upon humanity. No one will escape. No one will have an excuse. While God requires one to do good, not just in general, hopefully at the end of my life, I've been 51% good over 49% bad. That's what many people interpret in doing good. My goodness has got to count for something. And if I've been more good than bad before God, I will stand just. But we know that through the gospel, God requires in doing good, but God's expectation in doing good is flawlessness, sinlessness, perfection. No one does good. While God requires it, no one meets it. And on the day of judgment, to those who will stand before Him, they have nothing but their deeds to bring before Him. And perhaps they've been good old boys, good old gals. Will not be good enough. And to strengthen his argument for universal condemnation, Paul now goes into the law of Moses and how it applies to both Gentile and Jew. Verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Condemnation, Paul says, will fall upon both the Jew and the Gentile. First, he addresses the Gentiles. He says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." Again, the question, what happens to those who never has an opportunity to hear the word of God? When they stand before God in judgment, will they be excused? Because they never had an opportunity to hear, how will they know? They have not heard. And Paul is saying, using that understanding of the Gentiles in his day, who never received the law of Moses, they will still be judged. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." Listen, it was the Jews who were privileged through the ministry of Moses to receive God's written revelation of his law. What is the law? Well, we think Ten Commandments. The Decalogue. Ten Commandments, the first four dealing with our love for God. No other gods, no graven imagery. Keep His name holy, don't take it in vain. Keep the Sabbath. All dealing with our love for God. And the last six are horizontal, dealing with our love for our neighbor. Honoring parents, don't steal, don't lie, so forth. In the first five books of the Bible, they're called the Torah. Torah, Hebrew word for law. First five books are called the law. In those first five books, you Bible scholars know this, there are 614 laws given to the Hebrew people that they were to keep in perfection. All 614 laws fell into one of these two sections of the Decalogue. Love for God, love for man. Jesus summarized it by saying, upon this hangs all the law and the prophets. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Verse 4 of the 10. All of the 614 that pertain to loving God fall in that category. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The last six of the Decalogue. And those 614 laws, some of which in that fall into that category. Jesus summarized the summary. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the Torah. Jesus' statement is a summary of the Decalogue. Get the idea. This is our understanding of the law. Now, rabbis would take their reinterpreting and their rabbinical books, the Mishnah and other writings, as recognized as Jewish law, but not according to God's standard. But they were the privileged people to be handed down from direct revelation of God through Moses to them the specific will law of God. Such a privileged people. But Paul is saying those Gentiles in his day and in previous generations and in people in our day, what about those who never had the opportunity to hear and read the word of God? They shall too likewise perish. Those without the law will also perish without the law. While they may have not been graced with specificity, notice how Paul teaches that even they are without excuse. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. In theological study, we appeal here to the understanding of imago Dei. What's that? Image of God. When God created humanity, He created them with His thumbprint on their souls. We have the image of God. Each and every human being are created in the image of God. Within that, God pressed within us a moral conscience. In fact, you can go to societies today that have never had influence or had a copy of the Scriptures or have heard the Word of God. You can go into their societies, their civilization, and you will find some striving toward moral code. Even though they've never had the Scriptures, you'll find just about every society known to man, it's wrong to take life unjustly. It's wrong to take another man's wife. It's wrong to steal. You will find some of that in every society. Though marred by the fall and our consciences are continually being seared through the continual practice of sin, God, at our beginning, pressed in us a moral conscience. And you'll find that demonstrated in godless civilizations who have never had the privilege to read or have the Word of God. And so Paul is appealing to that. He's saying that they are without excuse. Those without the law will also perish without the law. When you go into their societies, and though they have never had the law, you find that through their conscience, they're striving to keep the law. They're a law unto themselves. Therefore, those, listen to me, who will never have the opportunity to hear the Word of God, still, hear me, stand before God, condemned. Why? Because through the natural order, what reveals about God, His divine nature, His eternal power, but also having a conscience pressed within us, by the gracious generosity of God of what to do and what not to do, a sense of right and wrong, we stand before God condemned because every human being under the sun has suppressed that, has went against that, has sinned against that. Therefore, Paul says, those heathen, those godless people that you condemn, yes, they will stand before God condemned, but how much the more will you? You Jews who have had the law of Moses, you will perish not only because of searing, suppressing that understanding of right and wrong, but having direct revelation from God. His law, 614 laws, the Torah, and beyond that, the prophets, and now hearing the great revelation through Christ and how He has kept it. You have heard this, you have seen it explained, heard it explained, and yet you continue to rebel against it. How much the more will you deserve God's wrath and indignation on that day? You will be judged according to your works. Your works prove who you are. We quickly must address the true purpose of the law. What is the purpose of the law? You think, did God give us the law to tell us what we must keep in order to make it to Him? That's what the Jews thought. That was not God's purpose of the law. The law was given to our world, and in the Old Testament, Israel proved this time and time again, that no one can live according to God's righteous standard. So the eternal purpose of the law was, as Paul writes in Galatians, it is our school teacher. It is our disciplinarian, showing God's righteous standard and the spiritual bankruptcy of man. And so the purpose of the law is to teach us who we are and the holiness of God, and the ultimate purpose is to drive us straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. James writes in chapter 2, verse 10, whosoever endeavors to keep the whole law yet fails in one point is guilty of breaking all of it. The law shows our failure. Yet when you go through our culture and ask, in your personal opinion, what is it going to take for you to be allowed into God's heaven? They will say, many people still yet today, when they answer that question, they will say, when I stand before God, hopefully I will be more good than bad in my life. That's got to account for something. The basics of Islam live by that code. Why do you think so many people are strapping C4 belts around their waist, dying in jihad? Because that is the only way they can escape what they believe to be the scales of Allah, their God. The scales of Allah, that every deed when someone is born into this world is placed on the scales. Good deeds, bad deeds. And at the end, when God, or their God, Allah, looks at the scales, hopefully their good deeds will outweigh their bad. And the only way to escape the scales of Allah is to die in jihad. Automatic guarantee. They live in fear of the scales because when they're even young people, they're thinking, I'm a wretch. The truth of the gospel is we are all wretched. We're all foul. There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who seeks after God. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's expectation, and judgment awaits. So the purpose of the law to drive us to Christ. Even you religious people, do not trust in your religious codes. These are reflecting God's holiness and showing who you are and your need of mercy and forgiveness of God. And therefore, God has brought Christ. So in conclusion, Paul says, on that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. He's saying there is only one worthy of the judgment that will be rendered at the end of all time, God Himself. And He has appointed His Son as judge. Why? Because He is worthy. Not only because Jesus is God, but because He has proved mastery over the law. He who was tempted in all points remained sinless. He met the requirement of God according to the law, perfect obedience, not only to become the righteous substitute for God's sinful elect, but to be a judge worthy to execute God's judgment over the wicked. Jesus, with His sovereign, omniscient gaze, will one day look right into the heart of men and expose their guilt. Hebrews 4:13, and no creature will be hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Remember that passage when we went through Hebrews? That sacrificial imagery. It was a word used to describe the priest as he went to the altar and he took the sacrificial animal and he bound it, rendering it motionless. And he laid it on the altar and he took it by the throat and peeled back its neck. Why? To expose the jugular so he could plunge the knife to bleed that animal out. The same word is used here of every human being that will stand before the throne of God. That he will be rendered powerless and exposed before God. And His sovereign gaze will look right into the heart and blast it before the universe to show you self-righteous people who hid your sin and condemned others. The foulness of your heart will be exposed before the universe. And God will render judgment unto you and people will applaud and celebrate God's wrath in exposing even the secret sins of men's heart. The hidden truth of a person will be exposed. God's judgment will be just. And Paul shows that the religious, no matter how moral, how better they perceive themselves than others, will not measure up to God's standard. They will be recipients, and deservingly so, of God's eternal indignation. And understanding this, again, Paul's purpose, how necessary is Christ? He is everything pertaining to our salvation. People must trust in Him. How necessary, as Paul defends, to get the gospel to all people. Christ is their only hope. Why? Because God's righteous fury and indignation awaits them. Apart from Christ, this is what you will receive. Understanding this, what is revelatory of the just? How humble should we be? There is no standard of righteousness that we have met that gives us the right to look down and condemn others, no matter how righteous or righteous we've been or unrighteous they've been, no matter how good we think we are or have been. If you had but for a second to look at yourselves through the lens at which God looks at us, just think about that for a moment. It would be shocking. We'd be so terrified and so repulsed. But yet we have been given so much grace through Christ to be forgiven and accepted by God. We then should be the most humble and forgiving people on the planet. You know something? You can't give what you have not received. So many people say that they are Christians, but yet their lives are so judgmental and unforgiving. This is testimony of the hardened heart. What is your pattern of life? A judgmental spirit reveals that perhaps you have not been granted forgiveness that you claim to have received. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 6:14, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. To those who have been forgiven much, they are ready to forgive. Just as Jesus, we do not pick up stones like others who are ready to condemn and kill, but we acknowledge and expose sin just as Jesus. And just like Jesus, who was no sinner, we as forgiven sinners should say, go in Christ and sin no more. Yes, there is appropriate accountability. It is right for us to call out sin. It is right to say that because of sin, hell awaits, and deservedly so. But we go on as one sinner telling another sinner where to find hope, forgiveness, and restoration so long as God delays His judgment. So watch out for the judgmental spirit that only brings death, that only guarantees God's wrath, that destroys the testimony of His gospel. When it comes time to warn our erring brothers and sisters in the family of faith, when it comes time for church discipline within the body because of erring members, listen. We should do so with tears, with heaviness, with understanding that I too am a sinner, that I too am worthy to condemn. I am certainly worthy of condemnation, and this will drive us to seek an erring, impenitent brother's repentance and restoration. And when he does, we should all the more aggressively welcome him back into the fellowship. So our God shows unerring judgment. He shows no partiality. We must call out sin no matter who is guilty of it. But like God, the penitent are joyously received, and we too joyously receive the penitent. Let us remain broken and contrite, knowing that God alone is the true judge, and let us humbly carry out His demands. God's righteous judgment, God's judgment according to works against the law. We need Christ, We need humility. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.